are in chapter 5, The Scriptures and Good Works by A.W. Pink, from his text, Profiting from the Word. I want to start by quoting Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is a grace of God that is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect and shown perfectly in our weaknesses. It is not on the basis of our works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace at all. We would be redefining what God has already clearly defined in his word. Rather, this grace, based solely on the perfect, obedient, precious work of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. We are a product of his workmanship. We are a product of the labor, the love, and the mercy of the Almighty God. Our identity is found solely in his Son and his Son alone. Therefore, we are created in him for good works. Works that God prepared beforehand. Works done as a product of sanctification by faith that God the Holy Spirit effectually does through the believer. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our God is in the heaven. He does what he pleases with his creation. Like I said, there's an outline that each and every one of you should have. It's going to direct us in our discussion this morning. I'm going to try very, very hard not to preach this lesson and try to build it as a discussion, that it would serve you in that way, in a much in a better way, I would say. And that's Pink's intention, I would also say as well. So rather than an introduction for this chapter, Pink does something very different than he's done throughout the other chapters and through the next chapters that we will read, Lord willing. He starts with two critical exhortations, okay, two critical warnings. So the first is the dangers and the perversion of truth. So a perversion is an alteration of something from its original course, its original meaning, its original state, to a distortion or a corruption of what it was first intended to be. So I'll repeat that one more time. It's important to define our terms when we're talking about doctrine. So a perversion is the alteration of something from its original course, meaning, or state to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. We can call this a misrepresentation. We can call it a distortion. Or, quite bluntly, we can call it a lie. The truth of God may well be likened to a narrow path skirted on either side by a dangerous and destructive precipice. In other words, it lies between two gulfs of error. So, interesting enough, I'm not a wordsmith. I'm actually like pretty bad with vocabulary. I didn't know what precipice is the first time I read this text. I really didn't, to be quite honest. So I had to get out Mr. Webster, had to look at it. And I have a feeling that maybe some of us in here might not know what that is either. And that's not a bad thing. It's just a different word. I've seen it probably a handful of times. So a precipice is a steep rock face or cliff, typically a tall one. Okay? So the illustration here correlates with the very words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You, brethren, are the few that this verse is speaking of. So we have this narrow path, and on each side of the narrow path is everything but truth. So whether that be a distorted version of truth, whether that be just a flat-out heretical teaching or a lie, like something that's very, very applicable to this lesson, something like our works or what we do in the name of God can produce salvation or can produce the love of God within us, we would completely reject that. Councils in history have completely rejected that. The Catholics in the Council of Trent anathematized Paul for what he said there. So we would completely say that is wrong, right? We would completely say that it is not my works, but thy works, O Christ, as we sing in our hymnal. So Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So this is not an easy calling. Rather, this is a calling that can actually be very painful for us. And quite oftentimes it is painful for us. But what is easy is the broad. What is easy is to fall into error. What is not difficult is to fall into error. And that's because we have a sinful nature. That's because we have an inclination for sin at times in our life. And as Pink said, for error is not so much the denial of truth as the perversion of truth. So to elaborate on that, error is not necessarily just a complete denial of truth, but rather it's something that's distorted. It's the original truth now distorted into something else. Many of us would say that that's probably what paedobaptism is, right? We take the mode of baptism that we confess in our confession that we believe is biblical, and we see it applied by our paedobaptist brethren as something that's not that, right? As something that is not what Scripture would attest to. So that's one practical example that we can see. So anything that is outside this narrow path ultimately is a lie. Whether something enticing that the world has to offer us that does not glorify God, or again, a distorted doctrine that man in their imagination, and not the Word of God and His Word, has created. We are to be cautious of this. We are to be cautious of distorting truth. We are to be cautious of perverting truth. And rightly so, Pink starts with this exhortation as somewhat of a foundation for this chapter. By the working of the Holy Spirit, we are able to identify what is true. God has changed our hearts, giving us new joys, new desires, new cares. And now we are able to acknowledge and by faith worship and praise Him in spirit and in truth. And again, anything that is not truth, anything that is not the Word of God that God would say is true, we need to be extremely cautious of. So that would be the first exhortation. I want to open this time up for any questions or comments on that first part of the chapter. Aaron.
Which is more dangerous, outright heresy or slight perversion?
Of the truth?
Outright heresy, I would say, because it's damning. While perversions of the truth, at times, when you think of the example I gave, and maybe some would disagree with here, but when it comes to like our paedobaptist brethren and baptizing infants, there's no damning in that in and of itself. It's just the wrong application of a doctrine. So I would say that'd be somewhat of a perversion. While you get something like salvation by grace plus works, something that our Mormon friends would believe in, something that our Roman Catholic friends that believe in, they would say that it's God plus everything I can do. Our Mormon brethren would say something like, God's grace is sufficient for me after all I have done. So after everything I've done in my life, I now have been given God's grace, and it is now sufficient for me and is now sufficient for my salvation. That is heresy. We would reject that. That's absolutely bogus. That's damnable, right? While something that's perverted can be corrected with love, with care, by the brethren, right? We can't correct a heresy. We have to call it to repentance. We have to call out for what it is in an extent. So that would be my answer. Is there any other comments or questions before we move on? Good. Okay. So the next exhortation, the second one, dangers in confusing faith and good works. This is the second warning. So Pink writes, certain it is that men, left to themselves, have ever found it impossible to keep the even line of truth between what appears to be conflicting doctrines, such as the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, election by grace and the universal proclamation of the gospel, the justifying faith of Paul and the justifying works of James, too often, where the absolute sovereignty of God has been insisted upon, it has been the ignoring of man's accountability, and where unconditional election has been held fast, the unfettered preaching of the gospel to the unsaved has been let slip. On the other hand, where human accountability has been upheld and an evangelical ministry been sustained, the sovereignty of God and the truth of election have generally been whittled down and completely ignored. So what I'm about to say next is extremely important for everyone in this room to know. Faith and good works is not a true dichotomy. Faith and good works is not a true dichotomy. Rather, the relationship between faith and works is that works are a result of faith. Good works are a result of saving faith, not a contributing factor. Let us not confuse the two. Let us not muddy very, very clear waters. Confusing this leads to what Pink has said, a fear of undervaluing faith and encouraging sinners in the fatal error of trusting to their own doings rather than to and in the righteousness of Christ and his imputation thereof. So, again, trusting in ourselves, the logical conclusion of trying to muddy waters ultimately is heresy. The conclusion of trying to muddy the waters of faith and good works as some kind of true dichotomy leads to holding an extreme to one or the other, thinking maybe that I only have to have faith, I don't produce good works, there's nothing that's good in me that's produced, even by my faith. We would reject that. We would say, by faith, good works are produced, and that's what God says. Then there's, on the other hand, my works are what contribute and what creates my faith, meaning my works, everything that I do, my righteousness is built, is something that's foundational upon my faith. When you read Isaiah calls our righteous works filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord, right? Our works, apart from Christ, do not please God, right? We can't save ourselves. That is the clearest, most prime example in trying to understand that. And again, when I think of this, when I would encourage you the same to, when you think of this, what you should think of is that Lutheran hymn, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ." That is what we sing. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. Remember, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good work, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are Christ's workmanship. We are a product of Christ's good works. So before we go into the 3 points, does anyone have any comments or questions? So today what I did was for our discussion in this chapter, and I did this based off of my experience teaching. Someone have Hector?
What does it mean when it said that God does the work within inside you? And because I think there's a confusion in the doctrine of sanctification, you know, because we always been told by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But, and I can understand, you know, other, you know, even a Catholic, you know, because they promote good works a lot.
Sure.
You know, so I can understand that and sincerity there, because you have to see evidence that you are a Christian.
Sure.
And, but when it says that God does the work in you, There's like a dichotomy or a parallel there, where you have to do something. You just can't just sit there and wait for God to do the work in you.
Sure, absolutely.
You know? And it's just like when you read the Word of God, you know, the Word of God tells you things. We are to be obedient to that Word.
Sure.
And then the work of God is the more we do it and step out in faith on that, the more we grow.
Yeah.
And those fruits will come out.
Sure.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I get what you're saying. You're touching
on... but if God's going to be the one that's doing the work in you, how's that there?
Right. Well, I would say to go back to Christ, to go back to Acts 1, he promises the disciples a helper, right? A paraclete. He promises them the Holy Spirit. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers. God has given us a changed heart. His Spirit is working through us to sanctify us in our pursuit of holiness. The difference is between us and our Catholic friends is they would say that those works that they do are in the name of and apart from, and what we would say is they are completely of God. They are of the work of the Holy Spirit. The good works that we do are produced by the working of the Holy Spirit, and what we see is an outworking because of God's grace, because of his work in our lives by the process of sanctification.
Do these things willingly because of his grace. But still, when we say that God does the work in you, I've read so many things over the years, theologians or whatever having to deal with that, and it still doesn't really come out. You understand with it, your daily living, you just can't sit there.
Yeah.
You know, there's times in this time of year we're charitable. We go out there and we give kindly to somebody. So you're telling me that every work that we have done on our own because of the grace of God, that it is a work of God.
Every ounce of good produced out of us is because of God.
Yeah,
because
I know I cannot do it myself.
Well, Paul says that. Paul says no one does good. No one, no, not one. No one is righteous, right? So every righteous act that we do is of God. Pastor Steve?
Yeah, there certainly is some mystery involved here. But here's the good thing. We actually can flesh this out. I don't know that you'd want to do this right now, but our confession speaks to this issue very well in two places. In chapter 9, which speaks of free will, it actually speaks of man in his fourfold state, and that's, of course, written by Boston, and really an excellent treatise that helps us to understand. But man in his fourfold state is in his state of innocence with Adam, his fallen state, now our new state in Christ, and that's actually where we are today. We're talking about good works in respect to our, as a Christian.
Correct.
Because lost men cannot do good works.
Right.
They may give $1 million to an orphanage, and yet it's not considered in God's eyes good works. In man's eyes, it's a good work, and we're glad for benevolence like that.
Sure.
But there is nothing righteous at all about that, you know. And it's nothing but tainted with sin. And then, of course, the fourth state is eternal glory, where we're perfected forever. And our confession in chapter 9, and Mike will get a chance to do that one in January, does a really good job of bringing out this fourfold state. And then we actually have a chapter 16, which is called Of Good Works, that explains all of this so very well. So if there are any questions in anyone's mind, I would just... ask them at the end of the message, or at the end of the day, this afternoon, look at chapter 16 and read what it says. It says it very, very well. And what you're saying is very true, Jihad. We have a difficulty that we have to hold in our minds, and it's a difficult one to do. You know, we are, and as a preacher, I'm well aware of that and try to be balanced. You mentioned the kind of the teeter-totter or the balance that we need here. And there is, because there's pure antinomianism that's out there.
Sure.
And it's passivity, and it's basically do nothing, it doesn't matter, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then there's the legalistic, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, and just grinding Christians into powder, you know.
Sure.
By their own efforts and their own works. And so it's very difficult. I try to...
We promote good works too.
Oh, yeah, absolutely we do. Yeah, I try to strike a, I as a preacher, try to strike a balance between the fact that now we have a new nature. I preached through the book of James with that very hope that we would see the truth there. So,
yeah.
So there you go.
When we're talking about, Jeff, real quick, when we're talking about good works, I mean, we started with Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes we get so stuck on verses 8 and 9, and we got to read past verse 10, right? Let me read verse 10 one more time for us so we can, and I want to ask you guys and encourage you guys to really meditate on this verse. For we are his workmanship, that's speaking of Christ, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So again, our good works are of Christ. They're not of man. Isaiah addressed that. Isaiah talked about the righteousness of man and his works. Jeff and then Mike.
Yeah, this is an interesting topic because Pink addressed the motives for good works. And, you know, we're not trying to get God to do us a favor if we do a good work, etc. We're doing it because of our love for him, our love for the brethren, and to glorify him. It's all him, actually. And so that's the purpose of our good works, to show off Christ, show off the greatness of God. But it's a troublesome thing because so many others, and you mentioned the Catholics, they do the good works to please God in a different sort of way, to curry favor, to gain merit. And there's a difference. And so the true Christian will do good works whether or not they are commended for them, you know, whether or not there's some kind of a reward. And because we do it because it comes out of our love for Christ.
Right.
And what he has done in our life. And, you know, there's two aspects of grace. I heard Grace mentioned this morning that we have the saving grace from God, but we also have the transforming grace. You know, it makes us better people to be more like Christ, and therefore we will be doing good works because we're going to be exhibiting that. And I have to confess, I was convicted reading Pink's work again because of the attitude of good works hasn't been there in myself. And so this is a good lesson, and I'm glad you're bringing out these points.
Thank you, Jeff. So Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's going to be funny because we're going to repeat a lot of this stuff because it's in my notes already. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? That's the Christian position. That's not just the Reformed position. That's the Christian position, that our entire being, our entire point is to glorify God, to bring him glory. 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses that to the Corinthian church as well, and enjoy him forever. When you look at our Catholic friends, and I don't want to spend time picking on Catholic. That's not what I came here to do. Our Catholic friends, their chief end is to do good works in the name of God to merit their salvation. Those are two completely different goals. Our goal is to glorify Christ. Their goal is to glorify themselves, to glorify man, whether or not they admit it or not. Mike. A
couple of things. As believers, we face the reality of what Paul talked about in Romans 7 with our remaining sin that we deal with and is around us. But as we've been talking about this, I've been thinking about it from a different angle. I'm getting ready to teach on the covenants tonight. And man, in his fallen state, follows after his federal head, Adam, his first parent. And so his works are of the same kind as his parent. In Christ, our second Adam, our second federal head, we do the things of our second parent, of that federal head.
Amen, yeah.
And so that is the basis of our life. Now, we struggle, then we go back to Romans 7, and we're reminded of that struggle. But we follow after our federal head. And so the question is, who is your head? Is it Christ or is it Adam?
Right.
Is it self or is it God?
Right.
And so that is where our works come from.
Right, absolutely, absolutely. I think when you were speaking right now, what the passage that comes to my mind is the command to hold every thought, word, and deed captive to Christ, right? Everything we're thinking, we're saying, every deed, thought, we need to hold it captive to Christ. We must. Gloria and then Hector again.
We have a new nature, and things come automatically. You find yourself doing something, and you think, what am I doing? How did I get in this? But the thing is, I believe it's the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to do good works. It should come naturally. And there are people that hold back, that can do good works, that want to do good works, but they don't, because they're maybe afraid or ashamed. But you know, all we have to do is love as He loves us. That's what we have to do towards everyone.
Yeah, we should epitomize Christ, absolutely.
And I'm just saying that we have to promote good works, even though we know all grace and all these things, and God gets all the glory, but we still, you know, I'm not going to judge another person, you know. But sometimes, you know, if you're around that person a lot and you don't see some fruit, which the Bible says, you know, it's very hard not to say, hey, brother, you know, or sister, I think you're not showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's because of grace all the time, you know, that people live a lazy life sometimes.
Yeah. I just want to, again, and I don't want to belabor this verse.
Yeah.
Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So just really briefly, and then we're going to go to Jeff and Aaron.
Right.
Paul is writing to this church, and he is promoting good works, as should we. God in His Word. This book is profiting from the Word, right? Profiting from the Word of God. Well, Paul is writing to these people so they may profit from this text. They may profit from what he's writing. They may be encouraged to do good works. So I totally agree with you. We need to be encouraging each other to do good works and not shy away from good works.
Well, you mentioned not picking on the Catholics, but you can actually pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the hyper-Calvinists and the evangelicals and the fundamentalists and really even ourselves, because we slip into those modes. We think like pagans sometimes, you know, and or sometimes we think like Catholics. And it's something that we have to look out for ourselves. And so, you know, it's our profiting from the Word that's very important for us.
Again, yeah, I mean, when you just said that, I thought about Matthew chapter 16, where we're told to, again, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. That is a daily thing that we must do. That is something that happens every single day. Like, without fail, that needs to happen. And the reality is there are many days, and many of you should agree with this, that it doesn't happen in our lives. That we fall into temptation, that we fall into sin, that we do not deny ourselves. Rather, we cling on to the idol that we've created in ourselves and follow that for maybe one day or maybe one season. We're not able to get past the first step quite often of the time, guys. We're not able to deny ourselves and look unto Christ, fix our eyes on the cross, fix our eyes on Christ, and then follow Him. Then do those good works. Then encourage each other for those good works. We can't because we're too busy at times self-loathing or bringing glory to ourself in different variations in different ways. So you're right, and that's a daily necessity for the believer. Go ahead, Aaron.
So every action that we take is based upon or caused by, spurred out of a motivation. There's some thought in our mind that we have that spurs us to put one foot in front of the other and walk down the road, or to raise our hand and grasp for something, to turn our eyes and look at something. There's always a thought behind our action. And we have various motives for our actions, and we can either have motivations that are born from false religion or from the true faith. Those that are born out of false religion are those which say, look, everyone, lo and behold, I have improved. I am a better man than I was the previous day. Look how good I am now. See, I have improved. I am a better man. Whereas those that are born out of true faith are those which say, look, everyone, lo and behold, Christ has done a great work here. He has redeemed me. He has succeeded in what he tried to accomplish. He has prevailed against sin. Lo and behold, look at Christ.
Sure. Absolutely. So what Aaron said reminds me of our identity. So our identity as believers, where is it found? It's found in Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. So when we think of things like, I have changed, or I have done this, or I have done that, or I have done this in and of ourselves, what we are now doing is finding our identity in something other than Christ, finding our identity in one's self. Maybe you are giving credence to a job, finding your identity in your job, finding identity in anything other than else. That's terrible. It is terrible because we are encouraged through the scriptures to find our identity in Christ every single day. What does that look like? That's not just when God changes our hearts, we understand our identity to a small extent or some greater than others, right? The process of God changing our hearts can be dramatic, it can be gradual, either or. But regardless of that, it has to be a daily battle of finding your identity in Christ. What does that mean? Practically speaking, what does that look like? That's what Aaron was just talking about, practical things, right? Practically speaking, what does that look like? What does my spiritual life look like in terms of my identity in Christ? Does it look like my identity in self? Some of us can answer that question. Some days the answer has to be yes, because that's just the reality. That's just the truth about it. We would be deceptive, it says in 1 John, to say that we have no sin in us. That's a lie from Satan. That is not true. Gary?
People not doing good works. Not all of us are gifted in the same manner. We don't have the same talents. Some people have an eye to catch where there's a need. Others are better at counseling, or others are better at preaching. So it just behooves us to basically be looking how we can serve, what we can do for brethren, for those outside the church, and opening ourselves up to making ourselves available when the Lord speaks to our heart about moving and doing something. So,
absolutely. Absolutely. Utilizing the spiritual gifts.
Edna? And speaking of the glory of God, man's ultimate end is to glorify God. As a Catholic, we cooperate with the grace of God. As an Arminian, I believe they do the same thing. They're making a choice. So I don't believe that they can ever say, to God be the glory alone.
Okay, so if we can get back to the outline, that would be great. Praise God. So the first part of the outline, a true place of good works. So for this part of the outline, I actually am just going to do what Pink did and quote Alexander Carson. It's like, that's pretty much what he, I don't know if you guys noticed, that's pretty much what he did in that first point. He totally robbed Carson. He said, all right, I'm just going to copy paste right here, and then I'll let him speak and say something that I probably am going to mess up. But okay, so I'm just going to read that quote for us. It's on page 61 if you have the book. If you don't, if you have the packet, I think it's on the second page towards the middle. Okay, so the quote reads, many persons, in their eagerness to support orthodoxy as a system, speak of salvation by grace and faith in such a manner as to undervalue holiness and a life devoted to God. But there is no ground for this in the Holy Scriptures. The same gospel that declares salvation to be freely by the grace of God through faith in the blood of Christ and asserts in the strongest terms that sinners are justified by the righteousness of the Savior imputed to them on their believing in him without any respect to works of law, also assures us that without holiness, no man shall see God. That believers are cleansed by the blood of atonement, that their hearts are purified by faith, which works by love, and overcomes the world, and that the grace that brings salvation to all men teaches those who receive it that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Any fear that the doctrine of grace will suffer from the most strenuous inculcation of good works on a scriptural foundation betrays an inadequate and greatly defective acquaintance with divine truth and any tampering with the scriptures in order to silence their testimony in favor of the fruits of righteousness as absolutely necessary in the Christian, as a perversion and forgery with respect to the word of God. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because we just spent 20 minutes talking about this exact topic. And it testifies to a lot of what everyone here has said so far, that again, that it's not our works, that it's the works of Christ that are in us for God and his good pleasure, right? And our sanctification, that the working of the Holy Spirit produces these good works. And ultimately what we see is it constantly pointing back to the gospel. And that's why I titled the letter A, the gospel of grace / Jesus Christ / of the power of God / the righteousness of God. Because all those things should come to mind when we read this text. The second part, of justification and sanctification, respectively, to oppose that one of these may exist without the other is to overthrow the whole gospel. That is a very, very profound statement by Pink. But it's a very, very true statement by Pink. And he says that he appeals to Paul's refutation in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, by no means. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" The connection between justification and holiness are inseparable. One more time. The connection between holiness and justification in the believer's life is inseparable. The thought of sinning against a holy and just God should cause you to tremble at your very feet. It should hurt you. It should be painful for you. Even the mere thought of sinning against our God should bring you to your knees. We are dead to sin, brethren. I'm sure many of you have read Romans chapter 6, but that's the title, those first three verses. Dead to sin, alive to Christ, or alive to God is what some of the translations may say. So we are dead to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin does not define us. We should be persistent in magnifying the grace of God by our pursuit of holiness, of obedience, out of love. We should be doing this out of the love we have for God that is God-given, that is produced by faith. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me." Well, brethren, you can do none of those things without God. You must know that. You cannot deny yourself without God. You cannot fix your eyes on our Messiah without his working in you. And you cannot do good works without him. You cannot follow him. You cannot obey his precepts without his grace. That is the truth. That is a sobering reality that we must live every single day. To suppose that the hearts of the regenerate are not as much as effectually influenced with the authority and commands of God unto obedience as if they were given in order unto their justification, is to ignore what true faith is. And doing this is also to ignore the true place of the good works done by faith. So I want to read that one more time. To suppose that the hearts of the regenerate are not as much and as effectually influenced with the authority and commands of God unto obedience as if they were given in order unto their justification is to ignore what true faith is. And doing this is to ignore the true place of the good works done by faith. So before we go to the second point, does anyone have any questions? We might not even get to the second point, to be quite honest. But does anyone have any questions? No, feel free to ask questions or comments. I don't want to...
I understand everything you said today, and I agree with that totally. Can I give you an example? I admire this guy's music. His name is Randy Travis. He's a professed born-again Christian.
I love Randy Travis. It's great.
But how many times have you seen him do things like being drunk in public, naked in public? All these things surrounding him, and the world looks at him. And he always talks about the grace of God, always. Well, for me, if you say that it's the grace of God, then live it through your good works. Because I see so many times, you know, people that profess to be Christian are using grace as an excuse to not do good works.
Yeah.
And that's antinomianism or whatever you want to call it. But the way things are going right now, all this sexual harassment things, everything that's being public and all this stuff right now, the Christian has to shine brighter for the glory of God until he comes back.
Yeah, I would especially agree with the latter part of what you said. I would just encourage everyone in here when they see someone. So like he brought up Randy Travis. Randy Travis is a professing Christian. Many of you probably don't know who he is. You probably don't listen to country music. But yes, there has been times in his life where we can take our magnifying glass that we have readily available in our back pocket all the time for some reason that doesn't belong there and magnify the sin in his life and say, wow, look at that sinner. Problem is that we instead of a magnifying glass, what we should have is a reflective mirror. Amen. Like instead of a magnifying glass, what we should have is our mirror out and say and saying, wow, look at that sinner. Look at that sinner. Jeff.
Well, at first, Hector was sounding like he was talking about Noah. But the one who has that magnifying glass is Satan. And when we always zero in on someone else's sin and magnify that, we're doing his part. Because if we're not doing it out of love, like saying, hey, you know, for example, Randy, you know when you're publicly drunk and nude and stuff like that, and then you proclaim Christ, that's an inconsistency. You know, bring it up in a loving way without being condemning, because when we condemn someone else's sin, we really are condemning ourselves. Like you said, we should have a mirror.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I'm not saying.
Yeah, I want to make that clear. I don't think anyone's saying that, Hector. I was thinking that. I hope you don't think that.
Yeah, no, I wasn't. No, not at all, because I wasn't mentioning that in that way. But like also there's this phenomenon that we have that we want to have fruit quickly, and sometimes it develops. You know, like we often do self condemnation if we don't do enough good works. Okay, but you know I have to give this analogy. Sometimes the best fruit, grapes, come from wine grapes. You know, the best fruit comes from older vines that have been weathered. They have been through so much. They've been pruned. They've been through drought. They've been through plenty of rain and stuff like that. So there's this analogy for us as well. Sometimes it takes time to build and grow great tasting fruit.
Sure.
And so the older saint, man, they've been through a lot. Their fruits are going to be sometimes sweeter than our younger fruits. You know, it's just something we need to keep in mind that it is God's work. It's not ours. It is God's work. And you know what? If we are stubborn in our sin, if we're stubborn in our obedience, or I should say being disobedient and not showing good works because we don't want to, because it puts us out of our sorts, then God will discipline us, you know. Pastor Steve mentioned Thomas Boston's work of the Four States, but he also wrote The Crook in the Lot. Okay, and that's very helpful, you know, because we often fall short and we need to be disciplined at times. And then, therefore, afterwards, we will have that great fruit.
Yeah, I like how you brought the grape example. This morning I was preparing for my lesson. I was eating a banana, and I have a banana. I have a bad problem with bananas where I'll leave them, and then I'll have to throw them away. I'm sure everyone here has that problem. But I grabbed one of the bananas, and it was just completely dark and, like, kind of yellow still. And I'm just, like, opened it up, and I was like, oh, this is so good. It's so sweet. And I realized, like, oh, yeah, bananas get better over time. Like, the same thing with wine, with grapes. So I just want to share that. It's probably unneeded, but. Okay, Pastor, should I go into the second part? We have about 6 minutes, or should I be nice and give them a... We don't? We're done? We're done? Okay, let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for teaching us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Pink. We thank you for your perfect, obedient son who has took the form of man, who has obediently took the punishment of death, who has beat death, and who we wait for, Lord. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Lord, we would ask now that you would work through our pastor. The studying has been done. The labor has been done, Lord. We look to you now and trust you that you will encourage us, that you would build us up, and that you would teach us by the preaching, by this means of grace. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.